somebody moving here.
Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, and your mercies endure forever. Great is your faithfulness. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your divine plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that you included us in this dispensation of the grace of God. We pray that we might continue to appropriate your grace as we take in the Word of God. Help us to understand the principles you have for us this evening, and make proper and appropriate application through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the last time we were together, we left off at verse 19. We'll pick it up in verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Here in this last chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we have eight pithy statements, brief commands, beginning in verse 16. As you see from verses 16 down through verse 22, just brief and to the point. We left off at the command here in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. There are three conditions to live the spiritual life, as Lewis Berry Chafer defines them in his excellent book, He That Is Spiritual. And the key to the spiritual life is found through the ministry of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The contrast with wine is control. Don't be controlled with wine. Be controlled by substance abuse. That's not the solution to your problems. The solution to your problems is being filled with the Spirit of God. And the word filled means to be continually filled. It's a present tense. The idea is ongoing. It's not one time that you're filled and that's it. You're baptized one time, you're regenerated one time, you're sealed one time, but the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit's ongoing. And as we meet the conditions in the Word of God, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Lewis Berry Chafer gave three conditions, and I think they certainly fit the Scripture. Grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. Now, obviously, if we're sinning, we can't be controlled by the Spirit. Sin hinders the Spirit's control. You're either controlled by the Spirit or you're controlled by the flesh. You can't be controlled at the same time by both entities. We know that in Galatians. We know, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the what? Desires of the flesh. So I can't be controlled by the Spirit and can't be controlled by the flesh at the same time. And therefore, we are not to personally sin and therefore grieve the Spirit. And this first command that relates to the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Notice the sealing ministry continues, but you can grieve the Spirit of God whereby you are sealed. What grieves the Spirit of God? Well, personal sin. And in the following context, in verse 31, he mentions things such as bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, And therefore, personal sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when we sin, the Spirit is grieved, and we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, as a result, not producing spiritual fruit. Second command to be filled with the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. And that's found in our current context. Quenching not the Spirit. Now, Chafer indicated that the Spirit may be quenched or resisted. And he says the Spirit is quenched by any unyieldedness to the revealed will of God. So this is in a positive sense, as God reveals His will and we say no to that will, we're quenching the Spirit of God. And therefore, it's closely related to matters of the divine appointment for service. The believer's responsibility in realizing true spirituality is again crystallized into the one crucial word, yield. So the opposite of quenching the Spirit will be yielding to the Spirit, yielding unto the Lord. Romans 6:13, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So when we say no to the Spirit, we want our own way, our own will, whereas when we yield to the Spirit, we allow His will to be done, as Jesus said, and He prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. In the context of the quenching of the Spirit, here though, it could include here in verse 19, do not despise prophecies. And quenching the Spirit could be to prevent believers from exercising their spiritual gifts. It's interesting. It can also have that connotation here. So if you have a spiritual gift and you're not exercising it, guess what? You're quenching the Spirit. So that's another application. The Spirit of God obviously gives you a spiritual gift, and it's to be used by the Lord, and you say, no, I'm not going to let that, use my spiritual gift for the Lord's service, then you're quenching the Spirit, and you're not controlled by the Spirit of God. Then the third condition is found in Galatians 5:16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That means to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We cannot overcome the sin nature and the fruit of the sin nature by our own strength. The spiritual life is a life of dependence. And that's clearly found in Romans 8. The Spirit of God is the divine power whereby we can live the spiritual life. That's why we're filled with the Spirit of God. But we need to walk in an attitude of dependence. When we depend on the energy of the flesh, we're quenching the Spirit. When we depend on the energy of flesh, we're not controlled by the Spirit of God. We're not depending upon the Spirit. And this is where you get into Romans 7. Paul says, the good that I would do, I find myself doing the opposite. What's the solution? Move on to Romans 8:4. And Romans chapter 8, verse 4 teaches the life lived in dependence upon the Spirit, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so that's a similar concept to walking in dependence upon the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. All these things also point to the fact that the Spirit is a person. We can't think of the Spirit as an impersonal force. If you do so, you deny the Trinity, by the way. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity, there are three separate persons. These are not forces, they're persons, but yet one God. As we sing the hymn, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. So therefore, Chafer says this, men may vex the Spirit, Isaiah 63:10, they may grieve Him, Ephesians 4:30, they may quench or resist Him, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, they may blaspheme against Him, Matthew 12:31, they may lie to Him. You remember that in Acts 5:3? We had two husband and wife who lied to the Spirit of God. They may do despite unto the Spirit. as in Hebrews 10:29. They may speak against him. Matthew 12:32. All this indicates the Spirit is a person, not a force. So we're dealing with a real person, the third member of the Godhead. And so we are not to quench the Spirit of God. Now, this may be applied certainly to the individual, but I think he's addressing the whole congregation as well in the context here. So quenching the Spirit would be not using your gift in the public assembly, as we connect down to verse 20. Let's look at the following verse here. Do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. The word despise means to have no use for something, as being beneath one's consideration, to be disdainful or reject. So you're going to look down upon prophecies. Now, keep in mind, this is in the context when prophecies were still in operation in the early church. That has since ceased, according to 1 Corinthians 13. We will see here that in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, when the completion of the Word of God came, the full revelation of God's will, the prophetic prophets and prophecies ceased at that time. Now, use in biblical days, prophecy refers to the utterance of various declarations of the divine counsel upon the immediate inspiration of the Spirit. The plural noun without the article denotes the individual cases as the Spirit came through the prophets for the instruction and edification of the church. So you receive direct revelation from God. Whereas the difference today is we receive illumination on what is already revealed. So illumination is understanding what God has already revealed. But that back then, prophecies were necessary. There were prophecies that were encoded in the Word of God called Scripture. And then there were prophecies in the local assembly that were not necessarily called Scripture, but were necessary for the direction of the church and the edification of each particular local assembly. So he had God's divine ongoing direction at that time through prophetic utterances. And there were certain individuals in the local assembly that had the gift of prophecy. But even when that was used, those prophecies were tested. And that's what verse 21 says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. So not anyone who claimed to be a prophet was a prophet. That's true in the Old and New Testament. There were prophets that spoke false sayings, claiming, I got a word from the Lord, God told me this, and it's direct lie. And we see many examples of that in the Scripture of false prophets, and even Jesus said there will be arising false prophets. And so not every utterance that claims to be from God is from God. And this is a clear warning for the born-again believer to test the spirits. Certainly compare them with the Word of God. But there's no one today, legitimately, since the completion of the book of Revelation, no one legitimately today can claim to be a prophet or receive prophecies from the Lord. And many of those who have tried, they have come. I've had several occasions when an individual told me in certain churches that this person said this and it didn't come to pass. Well, you know, if your prophecy did not come to pass, you would be considered a false prophet. In the Old Testament, you'd be stoned. But, you know, why, if one, and by the way, the prophecy of God's word is accurate 100% of the time. Yeah, it's not 50% of the time. By the way, Gene Dixon, they claim, who was a cultic in the 60s, who many people followed as in the occult, claimed that 50% of her prophecies came to pass. And of course, many of those were very vague. She was certainly satanically influenced, demonically influenced. But if 100 in the Bible, if the prophecies do not come to pass 100% of the time, you're considered a false prophet. So God does not err when he reveals. Think about that. God, being a God of truth, does not err when he reveals his will. People may err in even in interpretation, but God does not err in his revelation. Now, then the prophetic function held an important place in the life of the early church. In Ephesians 4:11, let's look at this. Galatians, Ephesians. So look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And notice we have not the fivefold ministry, the fourfold ministry. We have apostles, which is the highest spiritual gift in the church age. That has also ceased as a temporal spiritual gift. Prophets, New Testament prophets, those ministries, that spiritual gift has ceased. We still have evangelists, those who understand accurately the gospel and share that. And then the pastor teacher, one office there, Granville Sharp Rule, the PT, pastor teacher for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that spiritual gift continues all the way down through the remainder of the church age. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 clearly indicates that the foundation of the church is built upon the first two gifts mentioned in Ephesians 4:11. The foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the beginning of the church, there's a foundation laid. So the apostle apostolic oversight over multiple churches, prophetic revelation was very necessary in the early church to stabilize the church, to get it going on the right foot. And those two spiritual gifts were essential in the local church. But after the completion of the Word of God, then it was be the pastor teacher who would communicate what was already revealed, and the evangelist that would lead people to the Savior, and those other spiritual gifts that would continue throughout the church age. But once you have a foundation, you don't continue to lay the foundation. Foundation's laid once, and then you build the walls. You build upon it. So there's a transitional period of time in the Bible for these spiritual gifts. They were important, even including the gift of tongues. But that was last on the list, even when it was in use. Gift of healings, gift of miracles, those other temporal spiritual gifts, they were necessary. But after the completion of the canon of Scripture, those spiritual gifts ceased. And many of them were tied to what we call revelatory temporal spiritual gifts. And that includes the gift of prophecy. So the prophetic function held an important place in the life of the church in Ephesians 4:11. The prophets are named next to the apostles as Christ's gift to the church. They were the human channels through which the Spirit made known his will and purpose for his people. The prophetic revelation might at times concern the future, such as in Acts 11:28. Sometimes it included future events, but not necessarily so. The prophetic message generally was in nature of instruction and guidance concerning the present. And the author here, which is Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he indicates Acts 13, verse 2, is an example of that. Just the idea of prophetic guidance here. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And notice here, so apparently this is recognized that the Lord revealed some information, and these two individuals will be appointed for the Lord's service. That's an example of how the gift of prophecy worked in the early church. Guidance and direction for the local assembly and for the church at large. As we mentioned before, this is a temporal spiritual gift, Ephesians 2:20. Second passage, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but whether they're prophecies, they will fail. Whether they're tongues, they will cease. And whether knowledge, it shall vanish away. By the way, fail is the same Greek word as vanish in verse 8. The change is tongues. Fail means stop. There's coming a time when prophecies will stop. And knowledge, meaning the gift of knowledge, as he mentioned in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He gave a hypothetical situation, and had not love, it amounts to nothing. So he mentioned two temporal spiritual gifts there. Tongues, though, ceased before. Grammatically, tongues would fade out on their own. That's a good way to translate it. They would fade out on their own. And I believe by AD 70, the gift of tongues, with God's judgment upon the temple in Jerusalem, the gift of tongues faded out and did not occur legitimately after AD 70. Whereas the gift of prophecy and knowledge tied in with the coming in of the perfect, which I believe means full knowledge, the completion of the Word of God. Dr. Unger wrote an excellent book on this, dealing with the close of the canon of Scripture. The completion, the perfect has come. What will happen? The part will be done away with. Notice here, so that occurred in AD 96 when the book of Revelation was written. Now, verse 9 says, we know in part. Paul's writing currently in the Corinthian situation. Right now, he says, we know in part, and we do what? Prophesy in part. Our information's partial. Contrasting with what? Full. The word teleos means full, the perfect. But when that which is complete, we could even translate, full, teleos means literally to also reach a goal, has come, that which is in part, which is what? Prophecy and knowledge, context, will be what? Done away. So it's clear there's coming a time, Paul says shortly, that the get to prophecy, the get to knowledge, that's partial revelation, will cease because we'll have the what? Full revelation of God. Now keep in mind, the charismatics interpret the perfect as the rapture. The rapture is not the perfect because there are actually three stages of God's revelation. Three stages in this, not two, three. We go from the partial to the full to the complete. The complete is when we see face to face in verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. Three stages. And so they take, well, that the rapture, they try to connect verse 12 to the perfect. It's not connected to the perfect. The rapture is the final stage of complete revelation. Then we'll know as we are known. And that will occur when Christ comes for the church. And notice the language in verse 13. And now abide. Abide means through the remainder of the church age, faith, hope, and love. In contrast to the gifts that would not abide. I think that's why I use that language. Now abides. And really the importance. This chapter 13, the chapter on love, is in between two chapters on spiritual gifts. Because the Corinthian church were abusing their spiritual gifts and not using them in love. And that's why Paul says love trumps your spiritual gift. They're boasting about their ability to speak in multiple languages, their ability to do miracles and whatever, their ability to, and they were using them out of order in the local church, not allowing the Spirit of God to direct. They were pushing himself forward. That's why he said love does not promote itself. And therefore he had to correct those Corinthian believers. Keep in mind, this whole section on spiritual gifts is corrective in nature. Corrective in nature. And you'll see the correction even in chapter 14. Whereas the charismatics take it as commands. There are commands in here, but basically he's scolding the Corinthian church about their abuse, even though the legitimate spiritual gifts at that time. But clearly the language here indicating that there's a partial, a mature knowledge, and then a complete knowledge. And so therefore we don't have that those gifts today, the gift of prophecy and knowledge. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I think there came a time when the perfect came, and that's why we have this admonition in the book of Revelation. We call this the completion of the canon. When I use that word canon, it's a theological term that means rule or standard, and therefore it refers to the 66 books of the Bible that we recognize as God's Word. We call the Protestant canon, Genesis to Revelation. That is the standard. This is the standard right here. I have all 66 books translated. We can call this the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N. And that means a standard or rule. But there's coming a time when the completion of all the last 66 book that was written, the book of Revelation, would not be added to or subtracted from. And that's why we have Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And it may indicate that in the tribulation, the word of God will be tampered with. There'll be additional authority. Of course, we know when the Antichrist sets up his image, he will have, I am God, and it will take away from the word of God or add to it. And so I think the plagues are connected to the judgments and the tribulation. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, God shall take his part from the tree of life, or the tree of life. That's the accurate translation. There's a textual variant. It should be tree of life. And from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. So what's the point? The point is don't add to, don't take away from the word of God. And man has always tried to alter God's word, even from the beginning. Has God said, we add to it. Eve wanted to add to the word of God. We can't even touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then Satan denied the word of God. He took away from the word of God. You shall not surely die. And we had today those who want to add to the word of God. They're called legalists. They want to go beyond the word of God. And then there were those who are antinomian. They want to take away from God's word and not recognize the norms and standards in the Scripture. And in one sense, that's adding to or taking away. But I think it's more or less here adding additional revelation or taking away from what's already written and saying that not all the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that's dangerous when you say that. We have the partial inspiration theory. The Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed. All. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, righteousness. So, the Word of God is not to be tampered with. So this indicates that when the book, the prophecy of Revelation was complete, then the gift of prophecies, or the revelatory, additional revelatory prophecy was not necessary at that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Notice here. So, let's take the situation note that says, do not despise prophecies. Now, when it was a legitimate spiritual gift, Paul says, don't suppress it. Now, I think we have a case of how a church, the Corinthian church, now he's writing to the Thessalonians, but we have a similar situation in Corinth, how prophecy was being suppressed. Prophecy was being suppressed by the promotion of the last spiritual gift, the gift of tongues. So the emphasis was out of order. Prophecy contained God's guidance and direction, and the gift of tongues, look at me, I can do all this, speak in languages, and usually it was for the evangelism is one example of the gift of tongues. We see that in the book of Acts. Each one heard in their own language. And notice it was not gibberish. The biblical gift of tongues was never, ever baby talk or foreign language. That one factor alone would dismiss the entire modern day charismatic movement. Think about that. That one fact alone. They claim it's angelic language. They misinterpret 1 Corinthians 13. Speaking, though I speak of the tongues of men and angels, tongues of men were the legitimate gift of tongues. Hypothetical was the tongues of angels. That was a hypothetical verse. The gift of tongues is not an angelic language. It was the ability to speak in multiple languages for the purpose of evangelism and also revelation. You have a mixture of different languages in the congregation, and therefore that revelatory gift was necessary. They did have translator. That's why they had a translator that called the gift of interpretation. So the gift of interpretation was for to go coincide with the gift of tongues. Think about that. We can say the ability to speak in other languages not previously learned. That's the difference. Now, you can learn a foreign language, but this gift was the ability to speak in a foreign language not previously learned. Obviously, someone else had to have the ability to interpret it for the benefit of the what? Body. What dialect is he speaking? He's speaking, Greek. He's speaking Hebrew. He's speaking whatever, Aramaic. He's speaking this language or this dialect, and therefore that had to be translated. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 14. This is the emphasis to the whole congregation. Now, before we look at that, let's go back to chapter 12, verse 31. 12:30. Do all have the gift of healings, even in the early church? No. Do all speak with tongues? The obvious answer is no. Well, then why do you say I have to speak in tongues to be spiritual? You're telling me that God says I can't be spiritual when you didn't give the gift of tongues. You ever think about that? Do I have the gift of tongues? Tongues, there's not one spiritual gift that made you spiritual. You were spiritual, then the spiritual gift was effective. Very important. The order is very important. The gift itself does not make me spiritual. I can have the gift of pastor teacher, but that doesn't necessarily make me a spiritual person. You can have the gift of teaching. That doesn't necessarily mean you are a spiritual person. I need to walk in fellowship personally in order for my gift to have maximal impact and effectiveness. I need to walk by means of the Spirit. But the gift of tongues, that was included as well. It was something given, but they were showboating the spiritual gifts. Back to 12:31. He says here, do all interpret? The obvious answer is no. But earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, he's speaking here plural to the whole congregation. He does not talking about an individual pursuing a gift or praying to get the gift of tongues. That's another error. Every spiritual gift given back then was given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. See? Not prayed for, not sought. The gift could be developed. You can develop your spiritual gift, but it's given at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Here, he says, you all earnestly desire the best gifts. I mean, he'll give an example of that in chapter 14. He already did, by the way. What are the best gifts? He numbered them in 28. God's appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then after that, miracles, gift of healings, and then tongues. What was last on the list? Tongues. It was out of order. What were they promoting? They were promoting not the best gift, the revelation of God's will and God's word, the teaching of God's word. No, they were promoting the gift of tongues on the bottom, as an assembly. They were showboating that, the last gift on the list. Nothing has changed today, has it? Nothing has changed today in the church. What gift is promoted more than any other? The gift of tongues. And that was last on the list. What about the teaching of God's Word? Nope. We're going to feel God's presence. And we have an anointing. And let's sing about 20 songs. And let's get into the sway of the Spirit's presence. And let Him guide us so that we'll walk down the aisle and do jumping jacks. Or roll on the floor or bark like an animal or do something like that. No, God doesn't want us to act like weirdos or fruitcakes in the local assembly. Like some of these videos that I have seen, it's out of order. Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. There's an order to church service. It's not a ritual. It can go the opposite extreme. It can be so ritualistic and formal that the Spirit of God can't work. We're not talking about rigidity or formalism. But the other extreme is everything goes. So if I want to march around the church and hold hands, dance, walk down the aisle, do all kinds of motions, it's out of order. And even a video I saw of a guy jumping in the baptismal because he was led by the Spirit of God. Jumping up and down, walking behind the pastor while he was teaching, and then jumping in the baptismal, swimming around with so-called the joy of the Holy Ghost. That guy would be escorted out so fast his head would spin that ever occurred. Well, that's out of order. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So what's promoted here? He said, Corinthian church, God's revelation, His will, His guidance, that should be promoted. What are you promoting? The gift of tongues. Notice that. He contrasts with that the gift of tongues. But he who prophesies, verse 3, speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. See? Now he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues as an assembly. He wasn't talking about every individual, by the way, in verse 5. He says, as an assembly, but even more that you prophesied. Notice what's more important. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks with tongues. Unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. What's the whole point? The church is edified, exhorted, through God's divine guidance and will. So, in this case, that's why he told the Thessalonian Christian not to despise prophecies. Don't reject them, because they're important. God's revelation of His Word is very important. But even then, they would be put to the test. Now, going back to our text, he says, test all things. And then, hold fast to what is good, meaning reject what is not. Test all things. The word dokumazo means to prove, to discern. The notion of proving a thing, whether it's worthy or not. And he says all things will be prophetic revelation. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. He said, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. It's interesting. Even when you had prophecy, a word from the Lord, guess what? There would be others who would critique that prophecy. There's checks and balances. God wasn't allowed to get up and say anything in the local assembly, even if it was claimed to be from God. And even then, there was only allowed two or three in the local assembly to speak at once. There was certain restrictions on how long that could go on. And so the spirit of, verse 32, 1 Corinthians 14, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. See? So there was a check and balance, proving whether it's worthy or not. For instance, in the early church, there was a revelation. Jesus is accursed. Someone said that in a local assembly. Jesus is accursed. Obviously, that's not from God. And obviously you would check that, saying that's not biblical. That doesn't belong to Scripture. Jesus is blessed forever. God blessed forever. He's not a curse. That's straight from hell. That's from Satan. And therefore, as a church, we reject that word. See? And that's a case in point of an example of a prophecy in the early church. I think that's in the book of 1 Corinthians. I don't have the reference there, but that revelation was totally against God's word. Now, testing the prophetic revelation. Of course, the Bible gives us many scriptures to test the word of God, including Matthew chapter 7, verses 15. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, what are their fruits? Later on, he mentions their words, not their lifestyle. Remember, they look like sheep on the outside. They appear moral, but inwardly they are what? Ravenous wolves. And he goes on here about the verse 20, therefore you shall know by their fruits you shall know them. And then later on he mentions what the fruits are. It's their words. Their teaching is they are to be judged. Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. Acts 17, 10 and 11. Now the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. Notice they were positive to the teaching of God's word. First step. And then search the scriptures daily. See, they weren't skeptical. Some people think, well, I'm going to know Berea and I'm going to be critical of everything that's said. That's not the idea. It's not critical of everything. They were skeptical. They received the word with readiness. They welcomed it. But then the check and balance. They went home and to see whether it was taught in the Bible. And that's the biblical example. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And they came to believe that they were so. And that's our guide. Search the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11, 2, 14, and 15. We've mentioned that. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Galatians 1, 8. If we are an angel from heaven preaching your gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be what? Anathema. Even if an angel comes from heaven claiming, you know, you got to be good. You got to be good to go to heaven. That's another gospel. It's accursed. Doesn't match up with the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. For our grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. So, you have to be careful even of so-called angelic revelation. 1 John 4:1. 1 John 4:1. The Bible says here to brother, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible, Christian. Don't be like a vacuum cleaner sucking in every new doctrine that comes into town. Use some checks and balances. Don't just go to your Christian bookstore and pick the first 10 books. These are the top 10 bestsellers. So I'm going to read that book. Oh, that looks interesting. I'll read that book. 99.9% of them are junk. I know. If they're that popular, accepted by the masses, there's something wrong. So they're quick, help, little, something. Many times they're just self-help books. You might as well get as Christian psychology, pop psychology, repackaged in a different format. Brethren, do not be gullible. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Even during the biblical days, there were false prophets and false teachers. How do you test them? By the scripture. That's the standard. The standard is check with the standard. Accurate interpretation, very important. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. We had the church at Ephesus that were at least, they were commended that they, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. Or those coming apostolic authority. They were not apostles. And have found them liars. You put them to the test. That's a good thing. They weren't rebuked for that. They were rebuked for their lack of love. They were commended for that point. And then the idea of test all spirits, and then hold fast to what is good. Hear firmly. What is good means sound doctrine. Philippians 4:8, whatever things are lovely and good, virtuous, a good report, think on these things. Hold fast to what is good. And while allowing prophetic revelation in the assembly, it had to be put to the test of the rest of Scripture. Same thing goes today. Now, the Bible says in verse 22, I want to finish this tonight, abstain from every form of evil. Think about that, believer, abstain from every form of evil. I think in our modern day Christianity, we have the idea in our freedom in Christ. I think sometimes we misinterpret what that means, that we can expose ourselves to anything and it doesn't hurt us. And therefore, unless God directly says, don't do drugs. Well, the Bible does say that in a sense, don't abuse substance abuse principles in the Word of God, the pharmakia. But we said, well, we can do that, and it won't hurt our Christian walk. We can do that. What about this? Abstain from every form of evil. If it's doubtful, don't do it. Yes, ask your question. Well, ask the question: will it benefit my walk with the Lord? Will it be a proper testimony to unbelievers and believers alike? There's several criteria we need to lay down before we do something. And we usually skirt on the edge of what can I get away with, instead of like this, abstain from against the back up against the wall. Like my mom at the Grand Canyon told me, I'm here standing. My dad's even worse. He was standing like right on the edge. We want to see how close to the edge we can get, instead of enjoying the beautiful view, maybe safely several feet back. Abstain. What does the word abstain means? To hold back oneself from. That's what it means. I'm going to keep some distance between even the form of evil. This word form of evil. I'm going to refrain from every form. The word form is appearance. If it appears evil, I'm going to stay back as a Christian. The word evil, poneros, means evil in nature or quality. Bad, worthless, degenerate. Things that will not benefit. Yes, will this benefit my Christian walk if I do X, Y, and Z? Or if I go to this show, or if I see this thing? Will this benefit my Christian life? If it has the appearance of evil, stay back. Stay back. And we could talk a long time on that, because there's a lot of passages that indicates, you know, how we should guide our Christian life. We should walk our Christian life in light of how others view us as well. It's not just our relationship. Well, how will others view this? You say, well, that's their problem. No, it's your problem. It's not their problem. It's your problem. If you're the spiritual, you are to be an example to the believers. Don't say, don't let them get over it. No. There's even examples of using your Christian liberty. If you have something, you have someone who is a weaker Christian, that in the areas of liberty, their conscience will be hurt by you doing X, Y, and Z. Guess what? Love trumps liberty. Refrain from doing X, Y, or Z. And that's thinking about others, not yourself. Don't push your liberty, even your freedom to do things that are legitimate. So there's guidelines. But here, if it has a form of evil, stay back. Now, let's look at verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, the God of peace means peace in the assembly. The Lord wants peace in the assembly. And he is the God who calls for peace and order between believers. He himself is the sanctifier. And the word sanctify means to be set apart. Complete means entirely, the whole person. And now we have what's called the trichotomy view of man's nature. Soul, notice, spirit, soul, body. What's the distinction? The spirit, pneuma, is that which the saved person has and communicates with God. Hebrews 4:12, the Spirit of God, the sword, pierces even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the spiritual man understands the word of God. The soul is the immaterial part of man held in common with animals. Now, that doesn't mean that the soul has the same, the human soul has the same limitations as animals. Certainly the soul of animals, as Ecclesiastes, ceases to exist, whereas the soul of man is immortal. There are some distinction between animals and men, clear distinctions. But it's the immaterial part of man in common with animals. Sometimes the word soul used of the whole person as well. Body, the outward body that soma, that is the shell for the spirit and soul. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. The spirit is that part that enables us to communicate with God. The soul makes us conscious of ourself. The body is a physical part that expresses the inner man. Now he says, may all these be guarded or kept, preserved, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blameless doesn't mean sinless. That's not the idea. It means one who is above reproach. An elder is to be blameless. 1 Timothy 1:6 and 7. That doesn't mean he's never without sin. He is to be above reproach. The same words used in chapter 3, verse 13, in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. So the idea is that we might walk in our body and spirit and soul, pleasing to the Lord, above reproach, until Jesus Christ returns and judges the believer. The idea of a parousia means the presence of our Lord, his coming, the imminent return of Christ at the rapture, and the following judgment seat of Christ. James 5, 7 and 8, 1 John 2, 28. Notice the promise to sanctify us as we are obedient to the Lord. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Calling is a summons to live the Christian life. He's worthy of confidence. And the Bible says, work out your own sanctification, fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do what? And to do of his good pleasure. 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. I think basically that we can trust in the Lord to cleanse us and sanctify us, purify us. We're not left to our own strength. God can do that. God can work through that us. God is faithful. Brethren, pray for us, verse 25. Fellow believers, Adelphos, the imperative mood is a command. Brethren, pray for us. The present tense means keep on praying. Keep on praying. Paul needed prayer. And this is what I would ask personally. Pray for me. And pray for upcoming decisions. Very important. Now, personal greetings in the church. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You say, well, that's a problem. Yeah, in our culture it is. That's because normally it's just, it has certain connotations that were different than in the biblical world. Certain cultures, it seems kind of odd to see kissing, especially men kissing each other on the cheeks. Like the French do that, and certain Arabs do that. You see, as far as custom, and we are repulsed by that. It's like, huh. The idea, though, is some sort of greeting. Be friendly. Don't be don't be a stone. And someone comes in the assembly and you walk by them and ignore them. I think certain applications can be made. We can take the cultural principle and make a proper application. I think this is flexible enough to say, give everyone a hug or a handshake or say hello. You can choose a variety of ways to greet people. Don't ignore people. Recognize them when they come to the assembly. I think that's a command. We need to recognize one another. How you doing? Hello. You know. And so the idea of the plural here, it means we could communicate this in an appropriate way by handshake. But be brotherly affection is the key idea. Brotherly affection. And then verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. We're fulfilling that this evening, aren't we? Reading the Word of God And certainly when it went originally to the church, it was to be read. Keep in mind the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13. The Scripture is to be read in a public setting. That's why I usually try to read the passage before we exegete it or expound upon it. We had that biblical exhortation. That was true of the law in the Old Testament. The priest read it before the people and then gave the interpretation or the sense. As in the book of Nehemiah, I think it's Nehemiah 8:8, they read and then they gave the sense. They interpreted, they made proper application. And it's the same way with the Word of God today. Be read to all the brethren. Notice, believers. It assumes that the church is made up of an assembly of Christians, believers, not unbelievers. They don't have the capacity to understand these things. And then, of course, the final closing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace, charis, is God's unmerited favor. Paul always begins and ends his letters with God's grace. And therefore, God's blessing, the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all, plural. And amen. Amen means let it be so. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of the book of 1 Thessalonians. I pray that we might make appropriate biblical application from the teaching of your word. I pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in your grace as we take in the Scripture. Help us to abstain from every form of evil. Help us to test the spirits. Help us to do everything that you have commanded us to do by your enabling power and by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you're unsaved, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He made full payment so that you can go to heaven. The only thing left for you to do is believe in him for eternal life. Trust not your works, not your goodness, not your promises to do better or reform, but place your confidence in Christ. He is your Savior. He is your Redeemer. He is the one that provides everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.